With this study, we are commencing a series on the king and his army. And the reason for the series, I think, probably grows out of two things. Number one, there is a tremendous spiritual renewal in emphasis upon the message of the kingdom. All over the world, men are beginning to speak about the kingdom of God. For a long time, it had taken a back seat, if it was visible at all, to many other themes that we now see were not nearly so important. The kingdom is the theme of the entire Bible. But secondly, I feel impressed to talk about it because recently in a leadership conference, a number of us were discussing what could be our common meeting ground as a trans-denominational group of leaders. And as we prayed and talked together, it became very obvious that the one ground upon which we could meet most comfortably was that of the army of the Lord. Then we began to see men coming from their various backgrounds and bodies of people coming from their various backgrounds as had the tribes of Israel to form the great host of God that lined up behind David to establish God's kingdom in his day. But tonight you'll notice that our subject title is Not by Might. And that's a negative. They say it's not good to start with a negative. I don't know about that. You've got to get rid of the slums before you can put up a mansion. And we're starting on a negative tonight because before we get to the matter of the king and his army, we've got to take a look at the kingdom and its nature so that we understand what God is requiring of us in this hour if we're going to be a part of his army. There is no question about the kingship of God himself. And the use of king as a metaphor in the Bible is widely used of God. God reigns forever, ever and ever. He was king at the flood, the Bible says. So the kingship of God is unquestioned in the Scripture. But in the human race since the fall, God has been seeking to establish his benign authority over willing human beings in the earth who will submit to his reign and experience the infinite joy of his government and bring glory to God in the ultimate victory over unrighteousness. Now that, I trust, is a comprehensive statement of what God intends to do. That in a time-space world, he's going to establish his righteous government through men and women who are willingly subject to his moral government and reign. Now, there are three spheres that I want to refer to quickly. First of all, the wicked, who make no pretense at recognizing God's right to reign. The wicked do wickedly. The wicked say, let's throw off his ban. Let's do our own thing. Then there's a second class, the outwardly religious, who acknowledge God but do their own thing. Remember them. We're not going to talk much, if at all, about the wicked. But we're going to come back to the second class. The outwardly religious who acknowledge God but do their own thing. And then the third class, the heart-committed lover of God, who rejoices in God's reign and seeks to extend it to include all men everywhere. Now, if the universality of that bothers you, then I think we need to go back to the Scripture again and again to see that God is a man of the whole earth. God so loved the world The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God is a world God. God is interested in bringing His benign and blessed reign to bear upon every man and woman's life and upon a renewed society until men in the earth will know what it is to have God's will done in earth as it is in heaven. That is the meaning of thy kingdom come. Now I wonder how we're fixed for Bibles. Now, lots of Bibles. I hope you brought a whole one because I'm going to go into the first half. And if you brought the last half, you're just in trouble. We're going to browse, so let's turn quickly back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we deal with our first message entitled, Not by Might. The Bible tells us very simply how God has run and will run the world. It's told to us in Hebrews chapter 1, and it runs something like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God, who is infinite, God, who is ultimate reality and ultimate authority, has chosen from the beginning to rule in the affairs of men through delegated authority. He chose to do it through Adam. Adam blew it. Satan moved in with the big lie and said, I will take the authority. And he's run that lie for about 6,000 years, and he's had all kinds of believers who think that he is in charge of the earth. He is not in charge of the earth, and he never has been. When Adam blew it as the first king over the affairs of God in the earth, God reached down and said, I'll take the scepter of my delegated authority and I'll take it back to myself and I will hold it until someone comes along who can handle it. And that scepter never left God's hand until one day there stood before him a man with five bloody wound marks in his body who reached out a nail-pierced hand and the last Adam took the scepter of authority, and he now reigns whose right it is to reign, and he will reign until he makes his enemies his footstool. In the interim period from the first Adam to the last Adam, God ruled in the earth through prophets, through delegated authority. Spiritual authority has always been God's authority in the earth. Men haven't always recognized it, but that's the way it is. Now, we're breaking in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel to the time when Samuel was God's prophet. God spoke to Samuel. Samuel reigned over Israel. But now he's getting to be an old man. Chapter 8 tells us it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walked not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Hear it now. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. How had he been reigning over them? Through his prophets, through spiritual authority, through the men he chose to mediate his authority in a spiritual voice. When they rejected Samuel, God said they're rejecting me because you are my delegated authority. All right, verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take. Drop down to verse 13. And he will take. And verse 14. And he will take. And verse 15. And he will take. And verse 16. And he will take. And verse 17. He will take. And verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He will take. He will take. He will take. Now let me make a point very clear here so that we understand where we're going. I am not talking now about the king that the people chose as a secular governor or king. We are talking in the religious sphere. I hope I don't have to be too pointed in what I'm saying. I hope it is obvious without having to be too sharp. We are talking about the realm of men and women who profess the one true God. We are talking about men and women who are rebelling against the reign of the one true God. And these men and women are crying out for a ruler that will make them like the world of wicked men. And yet they want to retain their identity as the people of God. This is the dichotomy of so much of contemporary religion. We want to retain the identity as Christian people, but we want to have rulership that gives us something that takes away the shame, if you like, or gets us off the hook of being marked out. We want to be like the world. We want to have something like the world has got. Now, have we got it in the right context? We're not talking now about the President of the United States or the Queen of England or the Chairman of the Politburo in Russia. We're talking now in a religious sphere about the kind of rulership that we have in the religious realm. These are people who claim to acknowledge Jehovah. They want to keep on acknowledging Jehovah, but they also want at the same time to have their own kind of a king. There's nothing new under the sun. I want to be a Christian. I want to have some kind of a hold on God, but at the same time, I want things my way. I don't want to be absolutely submitted to the authority of God as it is mediated through spiritual authority. All right? Verse 19. Now, Samuel laid it on pretty good, but their rebellion was pretty deep. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. 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 The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have. We will have. All right? We will have, and he will take. We will have, and he will take. We will have, and he will take. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give. Go your own way, and the kind of king you'll get, he will take. On a straight economic basis, it's a bad deal. All right. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. The people's desire was to have a king that would give them what they thought was a prestigious posture in the world of wicked men, so that the world out there would say, those Christians aren't half bad, they're pretty good people after all. Now, I'm not sure that's a compliment. I think sometimes it is, but sometimes when wicked men say, hey, he ain't half bad, I don't think it's a compliment. I think he may be saying that because we have compromised to accommodate his idea of a good fellow. God didn't call me to be that kind of a good fellow. All right? Now, the people have replied, and they've made their choice. Now, let's look at their choice. And if for the moment you don't think it's their choice, hold tight, and we'll show you that it is. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. You've got a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that that word goodly is handsome. It doesn't have a moral connotation. He was a good-looking fella. And from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Here was a good-looking, tall fellow who was taller than anybody in Israel. He was head and shoulders above all Israel, and he was good-looking. This was the finest piece of flesh in the nation. He was a head and shoulders man. I'm glad you can laugh at it. I've sat in my study and read church history with hot tears running down my cheeks. Somebody has said that the man who has the unhappy task of writing church history must be perpetually a sad man. Why? Because this is the story of the professed people of God century after century, who don't know what side their bread is buttered on, and they go for the head and shoulders man all the time, and they come up with a mouthful of gravel. Now, let's turn to chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head. This is Saul now. And kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? He said, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with the prophet you're going to meet, and shall be turned into another man. Now, let's drop down to verse 17, where Samuel presents Saul. You know, I don't know if you see the humor in all this, but you remember the people said, look, old man, we don't want you ruling over us. So old man Samuel goes to God. He said, God, they don't want me. He said, it isn't you they don't want, it's me they don't want. Now, you go tell them. Who keeps on ruling? Samuel. He goes, tells them what they're going to get. He said, he will take, he will take, he will take. You want it? Okay. They want it. All right, pick that fella head and shoulders above everybody, a good-looking one. Okay, I picked him. All right, anoint him. Who's still running things? God and Samuel. Hallelujah. I like that. God's still running it. Now, look at this. As he presents at Mizpah this man to the nation in verse 17 of chapter 10. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near to their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, the man should not come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he is hiding among the baggage. And they ran and fetched him. He was a big fella, but he was a bit of a baby, apparently. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders. Somehow God wants us to get that message. He was a tall coward. All right. I don't want to do him too much harm. But let's just say this about him. In the beginning, listen carefully now, in the beginning Saul was anointed. He prophesied. He was among the prophets until it became a cliche, a byword. Is Saul among the prophets? God gave him a new heart, made him a different man. He had all of the chances to be a king over Israel. He was humble. When the time came to be presented, he hid in the baggage. And the Lord had to give Samuel a revelation to get him out of the baggage so he could present him to the people. But he was also a handsome hunk of flesh. What am I saying? I am saying that we are not talking now about wicked men, but we are talking about the kind of people that we hear about in Galatians who have started in the Spirit and want to be made perfect in the flesh. Saul had a spiritual beginning. God anointed him. He was humble. But he was a man of flesh right from the beginning. Now, in chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite came up, verse 1, and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Well, the outcome of this whole thing is that the Israelites hollered, and Saul came on the scene, and God gave Saul a great victory. A tremendous victory over the enemy. And verse 15 tells us that that really confirmed his kingship, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, this is Saul's official investiture as the king over Israel. Now, who comes on the scene? Samuel. Well, I thought Saul was king. But up comes Samuel. Why? Because he's still boss. He's still running things. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. This is one of the most pathetic, touching scenes in the whole Bible. It's very much like Moses in Deuteronomy singing his swan song as he watches a new generation preparing to go in. Here's the old man Samuel standing in the presence of this tall, good-looking, handsome young king, grizzled old Samuel, standing there heartbroken, not only heartbroken because of what they've done to him, but because of what they've done to his God. And now he makes this pathetic appeal concerning his own integrity. And he said, "Now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it to you?" And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now what has he done? He has established himself in a position where he can speak to them now about where they stand. And the next few verses are extremely important. "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, a captain of the hosts of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You got in a tight spot, and you couldn't trust God, and you wanted some human help. Now look at verse 13. I told you we'd come to this. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen. Now watch this, because it's very important, this verse. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. You say, that's a contradiction. Oh, no, that's a principle. That's a principle. He said, it's the king you chose. It's the king you desired. And it's the king God gave you. You say, well, if he was a bad king and they were bad people, why did God give to them? Because it's a principle. But even as a Christian, if in your heart you continue to entertain a carnal desire, the time will come when God in his providence will see that the only way to cure you is to let you have the desire of your heart and send the consequent leanness into our souls that makes us cry out, My God, forgive me for that decision. Now we're going to look at the failure of the flesh. And when I'm talking about Saul tonight, I want you to know I'm talking about the people that made him king. For us to look at Saul's failure and downfall as an individual is not to comprehend what God wants to say to us tonight about the kingdom and the king. Somebody has said a people deserve their government. Now, I can't give you a scripture verse for that, but somehow I have a sneaking suspicion there's a modicum of truth in it. Our people deserve their government. There's something in the providence of God that if a people are wicked, they will want someone that will condone their wickedness. And it is not applicable only to your country, but to mine and to every country in the world, that come election time, men in power suddenly want to please the voters. Because it's the voters that are going to put them into power. Therefore, who puts them into power is like those whom they put into power. When we talk about Saul's failure, we're talking about the failure of the people who put him in power. All right. First of all, he forgot his spiritual beginning. He forgot his spiritual beginning. We read in chapter 15 and verse 17. When Samuel is dressing him down, we'll hopefully come to that shortly. He says to him, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel?" You remember he hid among the baggage. His head and shoulders posture and his handsome looks caused him to forget that he was where he was by the appointment of God. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. For remember, the thing that God is doing in this hour is according to principle, the perennial principle of God's activity in the earth. That at no time in history has God done a redemptive thing that you could not write across it in blazing red letters of ultimate truth. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It has always been this way. He takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Many people are stumbling over kingdom truth today because they look around and they find not many mighty, not many noble. And they say, God can't change the world through a motley crowd like us. God can't change the world except he does it through a motley crowd like us. Or he violates his own principle. The men who gathered to David in Adullam owed money, were runaways from prison. They were a motley crowd, but they became the nucleus of what God was going to do. He forgot his spiritual beginnings. He forgot the mighty anointing when he prophesied among the prophets. And he forgot spiritual authority. He forgot to be subject to Samuel. Brothers and sisters, I think that whether it be in leadership or followership, we've got to remember our beginnings, that we didn't choose him, he chose us. That when he baptized us with the Holy Spirit and gave us this blessed charismatic visitation, it was not because we deserved it. And he's brought us into spiritual authority, and if we forget these things, we're going to head into trouble. Being head and shoulders is not enough now. Let's go back and take a look here. Not enough to be head and shoulders. The Philistines are threatening. They're threatening to come in on him. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. There's something about this big, tall, handsome, head and shoulders fellow that doesn't breed confidence. Where's little grizzled old bearded Samuel? What fools we were. The Philistines are outnumbering us hundreds to one, and we haven't got a leader. He's sitting there at Gilgal waiting for Samuel. Well, if he's waiting for Samuel, we should have stayed under Samuel in the first place, and God would have wrought a miracle and sent an archangel. Now this fellow Saul is sitting there in Gilgal, the Philistines are threatening us, and the whole nation had lost confidence. Why? Because it's not enough to have intellectual answers and physical prowess and aesthetic beauty. There is another dimension that is necessary in a universe that is controlled primarily by spirit, and that is spiritual authority. Spiritual battles are not won by submarines. They're not won by atomic power. They're not even won by political maneuvering. The battles that are being won and are going to be ultimately won are going to be won by men and women who understand the realm of the Spirit. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When I'm talking about strongholds, I'm talking about everything that raises up its rebellious head against God and His Christ. The authority rests in the realm of the Spirit. Now Samuel had said to Saul, I'll be back in 7 days. Saul waits for 7 days. And after 7 days, he feels he can't wait any longer. And so if you'll look at verse 8 of chapter 13, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now I'm going to stop there and tell you what this means. Spiritual authority had not arrived on the scene. Fleshly authority decided to have a forced revival. Saul knew that if he didn't satisfy the religious desire of this people who were on the verge of battle, that it was a lost cause, and he couldn't wait for Samuel to come. And because he didn't wait for Samuel, Samuel came right as he was finishing the violation of the priestly order. Saul said, I've got to have a revival. We've got to have something moving here. Something's got to be done. Because you see, if you're going to have religion, you've got to have something in it that looks supernatural. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Look at this. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself. I said, if there's not going to be a spiritual Samuel, then I'm going to have a fake revival. I'm going to put something over. Ladies and gentlemen, the hour of forced revival is past. The hour of psychologically, sentimentally stimulated kinds of revival that don't have spiritual authority in them, their day is done. The kingdom of God is coming with reality, and God is removing from the kingdom everything that doth offend. God doesn't want forced revival. We've got a living historical proof that that kind of thing breeds nothing but everlasting contention. Sarah said to Abraham, Abraham, we're supposed to be having a son, and there's no sign of him coming. I think we ought to help God out. Now, this wasn't some clandestine, dirty-minded old man's idea. But it was Sarah who said to Abraham, why don't you go in unto Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a child by her, and it will be mine by proxy, and God will bless that child. We'll just help God out. After all, we know what God wants, so we'll help him out. The Bible is very careful to tell us that Hagar was an Egyptian handmaiden. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. And Hagar was Sarah's servant. Up until that time, Sarah said, "Hagar?" Hagar said, "Coming, ma'am." But when she sent Abraham in unto Hagar, and Abraham cohabited with Hagar, the product of spiritual Abraham and worldly Hagar was a bothersome Ishmael. And furthermore, once Hagar knew that she was with child from Abraham, Sarah said, "Hagar! Hagar! Hagar! What do you want, ma'am? I want you to come here like you've always done. I'm not coming." "What do you mean you're not coming?" "I'm carrying your husband's child in my body. I don't have to kowtow to you anymore. And the minute that you and I turn to the world to bring about the things that can only be done by the Spirit, the world is no longer our servant, but the world then becomes our partner in a bastard operation. The world belongs to me tonight. Bible tells me all things are mine. The whole world is mine, belongs to me. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The world is my slave. I don't have to go to the world. I don't have to use worldly methods. I don't have to use worldly philosophy. I don't have to take counsel from the world concerning the kingdom of God. The world is my slave. And I am not going to go into the tent of the world to try to have some kind of a spiritual revival by an admixture of the Spirit and the world. Let's keep this thing where it belongs, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." Saul said, "I forced myself. I have to have some kind of a religious show." Verse 11, "And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered, I forced myself.'" Verse 12. Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever.'" If you had obeyed the Lord, he would have established your kingdom. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." Men like head and shoulder rulers. God likes heart men. "And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." He forced a fleshly revival. He forced it because he was not a word man. He was not a man who was true to the word. Had he been true to the word, he would have known that he had to wait for Samuel, whatever happened. If the Philistines were right on his doorstep, Samuel would be there in time. My father, I'm talking to you out of 4 months of God's timing. And I haven't been the most obedient boy in it all. I said, "My Lord, what's it all about?" He said, "It's a text you often preach on. I'm just teaching you how to practice it." Ruth and I have watched God's timing down to the day and the hour and the minute over this past 4 months. As we look back on it now, it's a miracle of God's timing. I was sure he wasn't going to get there in time. And he made it. Every time. You see, the writer to the Hebrews says that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And Bishop Westcott translates that last phrase, "in the nick of time." Now, when you know the word, you know he'll be there in the nick of time. Now, I want to tell you from experience, that's not too happy. Sometimes the Lord lets me know on Thursday what he wants me to talk about on Sunday. And that's great. Then I can relax. And he knows if it happens too often, I over-relax. So more than most times, it's Saturday night with the cramps. The gallbladder's hurting. Head's aching, the eyes are bulging, the ears are throbbing. Where are you, Lord? 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 Me? Your servant? Got to preach in the morning. No answer. Take some warm milk and go to bed. Wake up 3 o'clock. My God, I haven't got a sermon for the morning. Lord? Another glass of milk. Now I'm up. I'm taking a shower. Nothing yet. Getting dressed. Nothing yet. I studied. I prayed. Cried. Nothing yet. Sitting on the platform. Lord, the preliminaries are on. Lord! Lord, they're introducing me. Lord, I'm on my way to the pulpit. Oh, there you are. If Paul had been a word man, he should have known that it was as good as his life to invade the priestly office and to offer. He should have waited for Samuel to come if he'd been a word man. But he wasn't a word man. He was a head and shoulders man. And the Bible says, David said later, that in the days of Saul, we sought not after the ark. We didn't inquire after God. Saul ran things head and shoulders. The head speaks of human wisdom and the shoulders speak of human strength. And there's no place for human strength or human wisdom in God's kingdom. For God doesn't rule according to human wisdom. And God doesn't rule according to human strength. He takes the jawbone of an ass. He takes the rod in the hand of a man. He takes the word out of the mouth of a king. He takes the little things that in the ultimate men may say, that's got to be God. All glory be to thee, Lord Jesus. But he wasn't a word man. So he reaped a head and shoulders harvest. Verse chapter 15. This is his last chance. If you look back at verse 52 of chapter 14, I'm sorry we have to be so sketchy here, but I just want to give you a broad base because we want to move on in our next lesson to something else. But notice verse 52 of chapter 14, and there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. He was a head and shoulders man. You see a big fella, I'll take him. It's an interesting thing that when they had to kill Goliath, it wasn't a big, strong, valiant man. It was a little red-headed, freckle-faced kid with a slingshot that did the job. Now here is the awful reaping of a head and shoulders harvest. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Children of God, the hour has come when God is putting us to the test as to whether we want to be in the kingdom of Saul or in the kingdom of David, and the test is whether we are willing to put to the death everything that smacks of a world system that would dictate to us our moral and spiritual mores. I don't take my moral and spiritual mores from wicked men. We are men and women of the Word, and God is putting us to the test to see if we will draw the dagger and thrust it into the heart of our darling sin. Now, drop down to verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until they, thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. What did he save Agag for? Because he's a head and shoulders man. He likes kings, and he likes that which is fleshly, and that which is ornate, and that which is showy. He'd been told to kill them all, so he killed all the ordinary citizens, but he had to save the king. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. And he says, I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't fornicate. Oh, so you got rid of all the vile stuff. What about all the rest of it? All that religious niceness that keeps you from breaking through into God. You call it spiritual culture, and it's stinking pride. Ouch. Destroy it all. When Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there as a man who died, and in dying not only died for our sins, but died unto our sins, and became the crucified man. His hands were nailed to the cross, and he could not do his own works. His feet were nailed to the cross, and he could not walk his own way. His head was crowned with thorns, and he could not think his own thoughts. And his heart was pierced with a spear. He could not even engage in his own self-determined sentiments or emotions. Did any man love me not more than houses and lands and husbands and wives? What's he saying to us in this hour? He's saying, I'm not just asking you to get rid of the vile. I want you to get rid of all those nice cultural things that are keeping you from doing my will. He said, I've done it. I've killed them all. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Of course the people did, because you told them to, because you and the people deserve one another. Now let me say very quickly, because my time is running out. Saul went out of this awful experience into bitterness and deception and ignominious death. Because when you and I go into bitterness and rebellion, the next step is deception, and the next step is death. I'm not going to try to define that for you. But when Samuel came, he said, what have you done? He said, I saved the best for the Lord. He said, the Lord doesn't want the best of the Amalekites. I told you to slay them all. For Amalek is a type of the flesh, the self-determined purposes of the human heart. He said, I want it all taken care of. He said, bring Agag to me. And the Bible says Agag came mincing toward him delicately and said, surely now that I've got through the battle, you're not going to kill me now. Samuel says, that's what you think. Pow, 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 pow. The Bible says Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. He hewed the king of the flesh in pieces before the Lord. Samuel said, Saul, if you won't do it, I'm still God's delegated authority. I'm a prophet and a priest. I'm not a man of the sword, but I'm a man of moral integrity, and I know the principles of God. Bring that mincing monarch here. I'll chop him in pieces myself. Not by might, but we move into the next studies, I trust by God's grace to paint you a positive picture that will make your heart thrill and tingle as we see what God is doing in the earth. But tonight I've tried to do one thing, and that is wrench from your heart and from every recess and from every little nick and corner any residue, any remnant of hope that you have in a flesh situation to bring about God's order. God's not going to do it because you're tall and good-looking and broad-shouldered and have a PhD. God's not going to do it because you're wealthy or influential. God's not going to do it for any flesh reason. Amalek has no part in the kingdom of God. King Agag is good for nothing but to be hewed in pieces, for God will not share His glory with another. It is not by might, any kind of human might, legislative might, financial might, economic might, political might, but it is by the power of the Spirit of God that He gave in the day of Pentecost to bring together a body of Spirit-anointed, Spirit-related men and women who would rise up as a mighty army in the earth to make a declaration that would ring up and down the corridors of the earth itself and be heard as far as the isles of the sea. Jesus Christ is Lord. I trust you've heard me tonight. I know it's been a kind of a heavy word. But as long as we have hope, as long as we pick up the newspaper and say, oh, hallelujah, the stock market went up. See, back behind that, there's a hope that somehow, forget it, Babylon's going to fall. But when Babylon falls and the dollar's not worth anything, we will go out and collect manna off our front lawn. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we commit to Thee this word tonight. We pray that it may be useful in the hands of the Holy Spirit to destroy what needs to be destroyed, that we may go on from this point and build an edifice in our hearts that will be to the praise of Thy glory, based on Thy word and owned by Thy Spirit. For Christ's sake. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.